online, and you can go ahead and print it if you like, or it's there for your reference on the website. Today, of course, is our second Sunday, so we're going to have a meal afterwards, a lunch. Hopefully everyone can stick around. Today's kind of a special day because we're going to have the annual ministry meeting that'll follow the lunch. That'll probably be about 1:30 or so for about an hour. And then after that is the youth meeting this afternoon. So again, busy day. Tuesday night, we have the Bible Institute at 7 here at the church, midweek on Wednesday, also at 7. And then Saturday's the men's breakfast. So that's for the young men and the older men and everyone in between. 7 o'clock for the world-famous breakfast pancakes. And then 7:30 to 8:30 is the actual Bible study time. For those who are able to make it, that's always a blessing. I hope you'll be able to make it as well. And then just a couple other announcements related to there was an email that went out this week that had a lot of this information in there, but I just want to remind you, Spring Bible Conference this year is going on at the end of this month, actually, the 27th, which is a Friday at 7 p.m. at Trinity. That'll be the first session. And then Saturday morning here at the church, there's a 10:30 meeting, followed by a potluck lunch, followed by another afternoon session. And then the final session for the Spring Bible Conference will be on the 29th at Trinity in the morning. We will meet here as normal, and they will finish up the conference there. And then, of course, we have the Lord's Resurrection Day coming up on the 5th of April. We're going to have an evening service here, anticipation, a Good Friday service on the 3rd at 7 p.m. Matthew's still looking for some readers, and if you have other things you're going to contribute, see him. And then Sunday morning, the 5th, will be that Easter breakfast time that we usually have. That's kind of become a tradition here. So that's your list. Hopefully you got all that, and there will be a quiz.
I'll say I'm looking forward to the Spring Bible Conference. Pastor Mark Webb, who pastored for many years in northern Mississippi, just below Memphis, in Olive Branch, Mississippi, is now retired, but does a lot of traveling and speaking still. My parents first met him in about 1988 in Tennessee, and he came and did the music at a conference that they and some other couples put on. They were looking at, the conference was kind of focused on Reformed doctrine, and this was in West Tennessee, Jackson, and he came and did the music, and I never got to meet him, but I met him by providence, not chance, about 15, 16 years later, when he was doing a speaking engagement in St. Louis. My brother and I ended up going to Mexico with him and some other people on a couple of different mission trips, supporting a Bible school down there with some teaching and some projects and things. So anyway, I've gotten to know him a little bit over the years. Have not now seen him since I moved to Oregon, so it has been 20 years since I've seen him. So it'll be a lot of fun to have him come out and minister to the churches from the book of Job. He'll do a four-session overview of the book of Job. So I look forward to hearing Pastor Webb for that Spring Bible Conference. Let's open this morning from Psalm chapter 98, the second half of the chapter. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world, and the people with equity." Please join me this morning from the Trinity, number 683, 683. Thank you.
praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangel.
Father, it is a joy to come here together this morning to praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all power and glory belong. Lord, we thank you that he is our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can call him our own. He is our brother, our savior, our friend, our Lord, our King. Help us to walk in that familiarity that we studied last week in Philippians 3 of knowing Christ more as our brother, as our friend. And also to walk with honor and reverence and regard for the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and as the judge of all the earth who comes to judge the peoples with equity. May we honor him in all that we say and do. Thank you, Lord, for the great love that you've drawn us into. Thank you for the way that you have made, that we will be saved, that we can know for certain that you will complete the work that you've begun in us, and we can rest in that with confidence. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts this morning through your word. As Pastor preaches, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to learn, teach us those things that we need to know in order to walk more closely with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Please open your copy of the Word of God to Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, verses 1 through 11. Pastor is going to elaborate on 5 through 8. But before I do that, I was looking through this passage this week, and it's verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? So I looked through the Bible, which always has the answer. And I found an incident, or I should say an event, in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, and an identical version nearly in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. And it both ends with Jesus saying this, yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, but to serve and give his life for many. It's an interesting thing that you get joy in serving. I know I do. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort or love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfishness, selfish ambition, or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
You're welcome to be there, and it's a good thing to be able to talk about the ministry and let all of you know more about some of the things that are going on the inside with reference to the ministry as well. So please come. It's a good time together. remember to pray for one another. Pray that the Lord will be blessing and guiding and in your lives and sanctifying us and making us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And pray for the shut-ins, pray for the people who are going through difficulties, that the Lord would provide for them. Pray for Tony and Joey Tosti, both of them, for strength and health that the Lord would provide. And pray for Jeff and Dan and Don and Sue, that the Lord would heal them, and also Lori as well. But a number of people facing afflictions. There's a number of colds going around from a lesser problem, but be praying for those as well. One of the privileges of ministry here, your ministry here, is the ministry of prayer. And that is a most important ministry. I think I have opportunity to stand up here and preach. But I can never put the truth that I preach into your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray, Lord, take the truth and minister to the hearts of people. Because it is the Lord who teaches truth to our hearts. So, and that's accomplished by prayer. So pray for ministry, pray for the Lord to bless truth to each one of us. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for you sending Jesus Christ to die for us in order that we might live through him. And we're thankful that living through him is eternal life, but it's also life today. And we are born again to live for you, to walk in the newness of life. And we're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for your power. We're thankful for your provision for each one of us in living for you. We pray that you would continue to provide. We pray that you would continue to minister to us and minister to our hearts. And we're thankful that the work of the ministry is your work, accomplishing your purposes in and through us for your glory. So we pray that you will bless us and be with us today. Be with us during this morning ministry. We pray that the songs that we sing and the words that are spoken and the prayers that we pray will bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray that you will be worshiped by us as we sing from our hearts the great truths that you have put there. We pray that you'll be with our shut-ins. We pray for Wilma and Rick and Barb, and pray that you would provide for them and care for them day by day. We pray for these ones who are facing physical infirmities and need your healing power. And we pray that you would heal them. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that your hand would be upon them and that you would guide them day by day. And we pray that you would just comfort their hearts and strengthen them in Christ. And we pray your blessing to be upon them. We're thankful that as the word goes forth, it goes forth through us. We pray that you would give us opportunities to witness for Jesus Christ. Witness in our lives, the way we live, but witness in the words that we speak. And open doors that we might speak the gospel message that people may hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our country. We pray for all the things that are taking place today in our country. We pray that you will protect and be with the armies that are fighting. We pray that you would end these wars soon. And we just pray that this might be a means by which you're accomplishing some of your purposes. We pray for the people in Iran. We pray for the people there that are Christians especially. We pray that your hand of protection would be upon them and that you would protect and preserve and bless them. So we pray that we, Father, you will care for our country. We pray that our country may see more of Jesus Christ and less of the ways of this world. And we pray that you would open the door for many people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for your spiritual blessing upon this nation that we so desperately need. So we pray that you would guide us in the truth. We're thankful, Lord, that we can pray for the great things, big and small, and yet you are Lord of all, and you're accomplishing your purposes in us. So we pray your blessing to be upon us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's not every March that we sing a song from the Advent section of the hymnal, but there's a sense in which this morning's text is an Advent text. As we look at the humiliation of Christ as he took on flesh, as this hymn says, he exchanged sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. All for love's sake, he became poor. Grace 2:19.
Thrones for a maid.
We'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The Bible reveals truth that is impossible for us to discover, truth that must be revealed for us to know. We would never know God created the heavens and the earth unless the Bible revealed that to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We would never know that we were spiritually lost, spiritually blind, and spiritually dead unless it was revealed to us by God. We would never know that sinners must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God unless it was revealed to us by God. And actually, there are many, many, many truths that the Bible must reveal in order for us to know the truth. The Bible reveals truths that mankind could never discover on their own, but these are God's truths. And He reveals them to us because He delights in our knowing Him. So we read these truths in the Bible and we believe them. And believing them doesn't make them true. They are true because God makes them true. But when we talk about knowing God, there are also many truths that are impossible for us to fully understand. For example, how did God create everything out of nothing? This is a mystery. How can God be absolutely sovereign and man be fully responsible? That's a mystery. How is God triune? Meaning one God, one essence in three persons. This is a mystery. Christianity is monotheistic, one God. And yet the Trinity, three persons, brings that into mystery again. How can Jesus be one person with two natures? 100% one person, yet He is 100% God and 100% man, and He's not 200%. You can't be 200%. He's just one person. And these two natures are not mixed. They are not mixed into some kind of combination that make that one. They are separate. Divine, human nature in one person. Amazing. But a biblical mystery is something that no one can discover, and something that requires further revelation from God for us to understand. Maybe God will explain some of those mysteries in a greater way when we are in heaven. That's a very real possibility. But we believe them, and we ponder their deeper meaning. But really, we're not surprised when we think about the life of faith that there are many instances in which we don't understand fully what is happening. Why do we have accidents or sicknesses or trials or tribulations? Why do we encounter sorrows and sadness? Why do we face perplexities that we don't really understand? And the answer is not given. But we are called by God to live by faith. Faith believes the promises of God and the God of the promises in the face of difficulties. We often don't understand, and yet we believe. Our challenge is not to comprehend the meaning of everything we encounter. Our challenge is to live by faith. Faith defines life by the Word of God, not by the circumstances that we encounter. We live by faith when all seems to fail, because God never fails. He's always with us. He never leaves us. He always accomplishes purposes. And He will fulfill His promises and purposes in bringing us to glory. Now, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is fairly straightforward, and yet there's great mystery in this passage because we're talking about the nature of Jesus Christ. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and we've started in this passage, it's very important to know the context of what's being stated here. Because in chapter 2 and verse 1, you have the provision of everything that is in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he is the one who supplies to his body. He supplies to his church. So when you read chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in his love, any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, all of these things are in Christ. And the question sort of said, if there is any, but it's just saying, is there, if there is any, and there is. The Lord is the one who provides. So then he says, because you have this provision, because you have resources in God, therefore you should be in unity. The body of Christ is one body in unity. And therefore you should pursue the unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, it speaks of by humility, valuing others more than yourself. So the point is, the resources of God are given to us to pursue unity through humility. And then Christ is going to be given as the example. And not only the example, but also the provision. I'm always mindful of the fact that the Bible tells us to do things that are impossible. We are commanded to do the things that are impossible, to preserve the unity. We are a group of people that are very diverse. And yet we can have unity because we are together in the body of Christ with his resources. That's what's so important, not our resources. So when you see the call to humility, you say, well, where do I get this kind of humility from? I get it from God. And I get it from the God who walked in this kind of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why when you talk about humility and Christ, this is, he's the example. He's the greatest example. If you look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, let me just give you a real quick outline of this. In verse 5, you have the mind of Christ. In verse 6, you have the deity of Christ. In verse 7, you have the humanity of Christ. And then in verse 8, you have the humility of Christ. So this, once again, is a reminder that if you're going to be commanded to preserve the unity through humility, you need to get that humility from God. But we already know that he provides for his body. He provides because of verse 1 in this passage. So look at the text in this passage. He speaks of the mind of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of the translations have this attitude is the New American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, and let this mind is also the New King James Version. But the point that it's talking about is, this is talking about the mind in the inclination in which it works, to think in a particular way. So sometimes the word is not really mind. That's why some of the translations say you have this attitude. But it's really have the same way of thinking that was in Christ. The same kind of inclination of his thinking. This isn't just to have a mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's to have his mindset, the way his mind thinks. And you're going to have a great example of how his mind thinks when you read the rest of this passage. Because Jesus is both the resource and also the example of humility. And therefore, when we are called to be humble, we go to him. He knows humility because he knows all things. He knows humility experientially, which God thoroughly knows everything anyway. But I'm just saying, when you use him as the example, he becomes the example of one who humbled himself. Humbled himself. And he did so for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. That's why he's such a great example. And so we are to be like-minded with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body of which we are a part. He is the resource, and he can give us that like-mindedness. To think, and the thinking part of us, is one of the more difficult parts of the Christian life. I think the mind tends to run sometimes. It's amazing. We can sit down and read our Bible and stand up and have sometimes bad thoughts enter into our mind. Feel like saying, where do those things come from? Because I've just been reading my Bible, and my Bible ought to be thinking about the things of God, and I think about worries, or I think about problems, or I think about difficulties, or I think people doing things to me, or things going on, and you know, in my mind, it's like that's one of the most difficult, you know, frontiers for us in the Christian life to really conquer. I don't know that we ever will. But let me look at Philippians chapter 4. And I don't want to jump ahead, but I'm going to jump ahead anyway. I guess I do want to jump ahead. But I want you to look at this. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Let me just read this passage. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here we have the promise of the peace of God. If you look down the verse and next, it's going to be the God of peace. So the peace of God first, then the God of peace. But then he tells you what to think about. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, report there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you have learned, received, and heard, and saw me, and do these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me tell you something about this word meditate. It's very interesting, and when we get here, I'm going to say it again so you can, you can remember, but it's the word that is used for impute. Imputation is to charge to the account of one what rightly belongs to another. To rightly charge to one what rightly belongs to another. So our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. It's our sins charged to his account. And because our sins were charged to his account, he did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. He became the sacrifice. Jesus never sinned, but he took sin upon himself in such a way and so identified with what rightly belongs to us that he was enabled to die. Before that ever happened, he could never die because sin had no part of him. The wages of sin is death. What you get paid for your sin is death. Jesus had no sin. But when my sin is charged to him, he identified so much with that, it was charged to his account, that it demanded his death. But what's interesting is this, that imputation is a wonderful word, explains who we are in Adam, explains who we are in Christ, and explains our righteousness. But it's interesting here that it says, charge this to your account. And when you have the mind of Christ, You can't stop your thinking. You can redirect your thinking. And it tells you in Philippians 4 how to redirect your thinking. But when it says have this inclination, the way that God thinks, the way that Christ thinks, how do you do that? And you do that by not saying, well, I'm not going to think of bad things anything today. I'm just going to stop thinking of anything bad. And as soon as you say, I'm going to stop thinking about anything bad, you think of something bad, because then you're talking about not thinking what's bad, and so you think what's bad. I mean, I don't know, maybe you don't suffer with this as much as I do, but if you say, I can't stop it, no, you can't. You redirect it. You impute the mind of Christ. You impute truths that you should be thinking about. And I think that passage at the end of Philippians is really helpful in telling you how you direct the mind. So you have the same way of thinking. And Jesus becomes the source of that thinking. He becomes the example of that thinking as well. Let this mind be in you. Have this inclination in the way in which you think be in you, that which also in Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to know what this passage is talking about, it tells you how. Because it says, who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's his deity. Now, notice also something. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus lives in the present, is. But when it says this, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's going back to look at time before the incarnation. It's a past tense. It's looking back in the past. And what it's looking for is what happened with reference to Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And that's why you come to 6 and it says, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal to God. This is a great passage on the fact that the equality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three in one and they are co-equal in their persons. And he didn't think it robbery. The idea of being robbery is to grab something that doesn't belong to you. But this is grabbing. He didn't think it was robbery in the sense, and this way, of grabbing what was rightfully his. To be equal with God, he is equal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in total equality. But he didn't consider it to be taking something that he did not have or something else. It's his. Equality is his. Who being in the form of God does not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You got to look at couple of words here. The word form. Look at the word form. It's used in verse 6 and it's used in verse 7. It's used to describe deity. It's used to describe humanity. And this word form really speaks of the essence of something, the inward essence of something. So the essence of God, he is God. He is co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he didn't think it robbery to be what he is, the essence of God. He is the essence of God here in this passage, being in the form, in the very essence of God. The inward essence, its form is not something you can see. It's the very essence of something. So he didn't consider it robbery to be equal to God. So when you think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a lot of times we think 1, 2, and 3. You can think 1, 2, and 3 if you like, but don't think 1, 2, and 3, meaning God is the most, God the Father is most important, Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third. They're co-equal. And it wasn't robbery for Jesus to say, I am God. And the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. With the essence of God, that's what we is. That's what we are. That's, both of those statements can be made. So this is looking back before the incarnation, and Jesus Christ, knowing Father, Son, Holy Spirit, totally equally, this is God. So then you come to the humanity in verse 7. Who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, this word is an interesting word which means to empty. And what it means is to empty. That's pretty much the best definition of that word. But he emptied himself. It doesn't mean, well, we'll talk about what it doesn't mean. It's described here in what it means. He emptied himself. It means to divest himself of his rightful standing. I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean in a moment, but so the Son of God voluntarily took on a lesser form, a lesser essence too, along with his essence, but it's adding on another essence. Because how did he do, what does it mean to be emptied? Well, look at the text. The text explains it. Don't just, people like to take and pull things out of context, and they certainly like to do this. He emptied himself, made of no reputation. He emptied himself is better. What does that mean? Taking the form of a servant. That's how he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. It's interesting. The Bible says in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, especially in chapters 2, but God made us in the likeness and the image of God. To be made in the image of God is to represent him. To be made in the likeness of God is to be made like him. That's why you are the best example of God than anything here on earth. Because God made us to represent him, and he made us to resemble him. And that's to resemble him in our very form, in the essence of what we are. Now what's happening here is now you have God, the Son, and those who are made in the image and likeness, and he is taking on the likeness. This is the incarnation where he takes upon himself human flesh. And that's what it means to empty himself. You know, there's a hymn we sing, And Can It Be? And in this hymn it says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. Now, I love that hymn. And I know what, there's other hymns. We sang one this morning that also speaks of his love being one of the things that you see in what he was doing. So Charles Wesley, I think, was on the right track. But he did not empty himself of his deity. That's what's amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, perfect God, fully man, perfect man, yet without sin. But he is fully God and full humanity. But still, this is taking on the form, the essence of what was made in the form of God. It's like he's stepping down, so to speak, in taking on this essence. And Jesus did not grasp his standing. He didn't say, I'm holding on to the fact that I'm God. It's rightfully mine. I'm holding on to this. I'm not going there. I'm not going to take upon human flesh. So he had every right to not consider it robbery to be holding on to his deity. Just his deity, so to speak. But to take upon human flesh, well, we are human flesh, so we don't consider that to be such a low thing, but that is to place himself beneath what he created in the image and likeness of God. So this is a totally amazing thing, but it says that what emptied means he took the form of a slave. A slave is a servant of a man master. A slave does not have a will of his own. He has the will of the master. A slave does not wake up in the morning saying, what do I want to do today? The slave wakes up in the morning and says, what does the master want me to do today? And that's why it says, it could say, he took upon himself the form of a, not a slave, but he took the form of a man. But he says it in a way that puts it in its lowest level, so to speak. Slave is the servant of a man master with the will of that master. And he was made in the likeness of men. Here's one who made man in the likeness of God. Now he's being made in the likeness of man. And it is important for him to be God-man. In order to be a savior, he has to be a God-man. I always ask at school when I'm with the kids because they don't know the answer to this, but I just say, if Satan came and said, I've really done the wrong thing. I never should have walked away from God. God, will you forgive me? And the answer is, can he be forgiven? And usually the kids figure on the mercy of God, and they say, yes, he can be saved. And the answer is, he cannot be saved. Why can he not be saved? Because the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the place of salvation, is an interaction by the God-man. It applies to God and man, not to God and angels. Angels either fell or did not fall, and they were all made at the same time. So you have fallen angels and the angels that can never fail. But the God-man is an interaction between God and man. So he is the perfect Savior. He's put in a position of being the perfect Savior. He found in appearance as a man. Fully man. The God-man. So, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. At this point, it can only happen if he has taken on human flesh. Made himself of no reputation, taking the essence of a serpent, of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. There he is. And it's as if he says, but I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is for me to suffer and die upon the cross. Now we have Jesus Christ coming as the slave of us, so to speak, seeking to minister and to serve us by saving us. Look at John chapter 6. Because this sort of emphasizes it says in verse 38 of John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven," this is the incarnation, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day." This is wonderful. This is the will of the Father, and Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, let me give you another word to think about, because you have the form of a servant and the form of God in the two previous verses, but it says being found in appearance as a man. Now, what that's stating is, if form has to do with the inward part, appearance has to do with his outward appearance, the outward look. And the outward look of Jesus Christ is one in which he appears as a man. He appears exactly as a man. It's one of the things I think that was so startling to the people when they saw the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was doing things that only God can do. He was speaking with authority. He spoke with, when he preached the word of God, he preached with absolute authority because it's his word. He knew exactly what it was and what it meant. And they looked at him, but they said, this is a man. They're looking at a man. And I think they stumbled at looking at a man, looking at Jesus and saying, can this be the creator of the universe? Can this be the Son of God? Can this be what it looks like? Because his outward word, appearance, was that of a man. And I think people stumbled over that when the Jews stumbled over that, and they were persuaded to say, crucify him and to get rid of him. But he comes and, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, I sort of look at the ministry of Jesus Christ as he sort of proceeds along the ministry and he goes to the cross, and the whole thing of the cross is part of what he was doing. But the difficulty of that is seen when you see him, you know, sweating great drops of blood when he is so stricken at what is going to take place on the cross, God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure our eternal salvation. And this transaction with God and taking sin upon himself, he's the holy God taking sin upon himself in order to be the sacrifice, and God pouring out his eternal judgment upon his Son in order to attain our eternal forgiveness and our eternal life. This was an act of submission. He was submitting to God. He not only submitted in the incarnation, which is a huge submission to God in the Father, in the submission of taking upon human flesh, but now he's taking on the cross. Now think about this. There's wonderful things about Jesus Christ. When he is God and he takes upon human flesh, that doesn't mean that Jesus is now only in the body of Christ. Because Jesus, and this is one of those things I was saying at the beginning, we can talk about this and we can say things, but to fully understand this is really interesting. But Jesus is still omnipresent. But his special presence is in the appearance of the body of Jesus. But the Son of God is infinite and eternal and omnipresent. That means fully present in every place of the universe, in every place that is, fully present at all times. But that's why Jesus can abide in you and abide in me. That's why we can be in him. And all of this is mystery. This is why I said it's very difficult for us to understand. Even when I say that, you know, to think when we're in heaven, I think every day we're going to have opportunity personally to talk to Jesus. Why? Because he can be with us, fully present with us. But there's one Jesus body of Christ, glorified body of Christ. You can think about this in terms of the temple in the Old Testament or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the people, once the tabernacle was set up, it's the throne room of God. It's where a king sits. And the Ark of the Covenant is a throne where the king sits on the throne. And if it's a theophany, and this is sort of the appearance of Jesus before, if he's the one sitting upon the throne in that temple. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was an indication that God is in the temple. And there he is. He's seated in the temple, and that's true. It's exactly true. It's the appearance of God in this temple. But the same God that is in this temple is everywhere. That's where this mystery, that's where we, you know, when we're thinking about God, it's a whole different domain with we think about him. But the same time God is there, and the people, every day they'd get up, they'd get out of the tent, and they'd look up and they'd say, is the cloud moving? Because if the cloud is moving, that means we're moving. We've got to pack up the tent, pack it all up, and we follow. And we follow him, and we stop. Okay, has he stopped? I think he stopped. Okay, he stopped. Let's set the tent, you know, set all the tents up again. But this same God that is there, the king, behind the veil, sitting upon the Ark of the Covenant, the same God is everywhere. Jesus is everywhere, as well as being in the body of Christ. Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven. So I'm just saying these are things we can talk about, and we can say things, and it sounds like we're speaking in a contradiction of terms, but it's just wonderful to consider. Jesus did not throw out his deity when he became a man. He is still God, fully God, perfect man, fully man. And it's that he goes to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, you know, when you think about Jesus, Jesus could have gone out into the wilderness and stood before God and accomplished the atonement there. He could have done it like that. Nobody present. He could have just, God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ. And right there, standing in the middle of the wilderness, God could have poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure our eternal forgiveness and to result in our being righteous in Jesus Christ as well. He could have done all of that with Jesus in the wilderness, but that's not what Jesus did. He submitted to death upon a cross. Now, one of the difficulties in giving the gospel in the first century is the apostles would go forth and they say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. They go, people, you say that to people. We have the cross. We have little people wear crosses around their neck. If you do, bless your heart. because the cross is a religious symbol and it becomes a glorious symbol. That's not what the cross was. It was an awful symbol. It was, if he died on the cross, he must have done something really bad. He must have done something really bad. And as far as the Romans were concerned, that's the ultimate shame. As far as the Jews, to be nailed upon a tree is cursed. So he became the ultimate shame and the ultimate curse, and he takes that position when he secures our atonement. That is the humility of Christ. He could have done it in any way, shape, or form that he wanted to, but instead, he took the lowest form. So he was rejected and accused of being what he was not, and put upon and nailed to a cross and ridiculed and shamed as far as the Romans. The Romans looked at him and said, criminal. He's a criminal. And the Jews looked at him and said, he cursed. Cursed as any is one who hangs upon a tree. So that's how he submitted himself. So you look at this and he says, okay, Jesus is the example. He's the resource, he's the example of humility, of submitting to one another, of not, you go back, each look, let each one, verse 4, look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others. The reason you can look out for interests of others, the reason you can be humble in pursuing unity, is because what Christ is he's the example, but he's also the source of that same kind of humility. You might say to yourself sometime, you know, I need to be more humble. I need to be more humble. I think it was, I can't remember exactly, one of the pastors of Moody Bible Church, and I think it was probably Ironside, felt like he needed to be more humble. So he put a placard on himself, and on this placard it said something to the effect, I'm a sinner, you know, you're a sinner. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. He just wrote. And he walked around Chicago wearing this placard. And people looked at him like, what is that? What? You're a sinner. Because he said, I need to be more humble. So he did this. He said, when I did this, and he said, when I was taking the board off and taking this thing off, he said to himself, I bet nobody else has done something like that. I bet nobody else did anything like that. He said, I lost it all in just a moment. Lost it all in a moment. You don't get humility by the things you do. You get humility from the God of humility, from Jesus Christ. The God who humbled himself in the incarnation, humbled himself to death upon the cross. And he did that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that, as Wesley said, for love. There's love here overflowing. He did this because of his love for the Father. He did this because of his love for us. That's amazing. So he's the standard. When you want to speak of humility, you say, I don't get humility by humbling myself. I get humility by receiving it from God. Humble my heart. You humble me. Give me the mindset, the way of Jesus thinking. The way of Jesus thinking was he could not go low enough to accomplish the will of God and to save sinners and to glorify the Father. He could not lower himself enough. This is wonderful truth. So when you look and you say, well, have the mind of Christ. I say, how are we to have the mind of Christ? Well, first you ask him to give you the mind of Christ. And then you receive the mind of Christ that he gives you. And you impute your thinking, charge the right thoughts to your mind, and you walk with God. That's why I say God often will command us to do what is impossible for us to do and then give us the resources to do it. Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth. We're thankful that you sent your Son in order to uphold the truth, uphold your righteousness, uphold the holiness of God. We're thankful that Jesus took upon the form of a man and the appearance of a man and humbled himself to death upon the cross in order that we might be saved. He did all of this because of his love for you. He did all of this because of your love for us. So we pray that you'll bless this truth to our hearts. Give us the same mind to think the same thoughts that Jesus thinks and thought. Great truth for us. So we thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
From the Grace Hymnal number 221. 221. Pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the food below so that we can keep moving a touch more rapidly than we sometimes do for our fellowship meals. Expect us to interrupt you at about that 70% uncomfortable mark. to get the meeting proceeding. You can, of course, continue eating as we meet. Just spin your chair around, and we will proceed with our annual meeting. So we look forward to that time together after we eat. But let me ask a blessing, and then we'll sing our benediction. Lord, thank you for the food that we have shared here this morning. Lord, that more important food, the food of your word. Lord, the bread that we live by, not this bread of material things, Lord, but the bread of spiritual things with which you so faithfully feed us. We pray that you might work in us that which you are. Lord, that we might walk in that humility and the unity that is an honor to you, Lord, is a reflection of your love toward us. And pray that you would bless the food as we partake of it, bless our fellowship. May we fellowship in a spirit of unity, in a spirit of humility, and of mutual self-sacrifice. We pray that you'd bless the meeting to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please join in our benediction, and then you may head downstairs.